going to say enough preaching, but I'm about ready to really let you have it. I am very pleased this morning to be bringing you a message really from what's one of the oddest passages in the Bible. And I'm pleased because in preparing for today, it gave me a chance to delve into a passage that is really somewhat baffling at first. It's baffling not because I doubt the truthfulness of the passage, but baffling because it really just seemingly, it's one of those passages that appears as a strange one-off event in the history of God's people. And one could read, how bizarre is that? And then just move on from there. Or into our modern experience, some of the clearer things of Scripture without stopping and to consider why it was that the Holy Spirit bothered to include these strange stories in the first place. Why did He put them in His Word? And what such passages have to do with the Bible's overarching message and subject, who is Christ. And our passage this morning gives us that opportunity to do just that and to hopefully be encouraged to stop and to consider further how even the stranger passages of Scripture ultimately serve to point us to Christ, that we may marvel at Him and be encouraged to trust in Him more fully and to follow Him more closely. And that by God's grace we may do this, I'd ask that you would turn in your Bibles or appear to the screen behind me to 2 Kings 6, verses 1 through 7. And I would ask that you would again please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word. Now the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master!" It was borrowed. The man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that though your law exposes us to our own sin and guilt, you have given us the great and wonderful provision of your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding, to grant us a faith in Christ and in through your word, that it would be hidden deep within our hearts, that we would profit from it, each and every one of us, that it would bear fruit unto the glory of your name and to the edification of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the very first sermon I ever preached in this church, some 7 or 8 years ago now, I very nervously gave an illustration of a childhood trip that I took to Florida with my family. And one of the things that I loved about those trips is that as we approached and drove into Florida, began to see signs outside the window that advertised baby alligators for sale. Now, to an 8-year-old boy, that is one of the coolest things that you could ever hope to read. And as we drove closer to the place where we could see the alligators and perhaps purchase one, the signs grew brighter in color and more urgent in the wording. "You're almost there." And those signs, they filled my heart with delight and excitement as I imagined returning home from vacation to Michigan with a pet alligator, which made perfect sense to me. I wondered there, sitting in the back seat with my eyes staring widely out the window for any sign of this alligator heaven, what must this place be like? And I gave that illustration and analogy of the miraculous signs that are recorded for us in Scripture. You see, the miracles in Scripture, they're referred to as wonders or powers or signs. And like the signs that advertised baby alligators, they pointed to something greater, a place where you could actually buy a baby alligator. But these signs in Scripture point to something greater than even the display of the power that they signify to us. Because the miraculous signs of Scripture, they're not an end in and of themselves. They point to something far, far greater. And they point the eyes of our hearts to the greatness and glory of our wonderful God. Before we dive further into this odd story of Elisha making an axe head float, I'd like to talk briefly to all of you about miracles in general and why each of us, we do not, let me say that again, we do not need to be ashamed in the face of unbelief and in the face of modern critics of the Bible and of Christianity who read a passage like I just read to you from 2 Kings and take it as proof positive of the falsehood and irrationality of the biblical worldview. Now, I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, have met people who reject Christianity on the supposed basis that it's irrational. Only a moron would believe that. It's anti-scientific. And such a person, as I said, would point to the story of an axe head floating on the top of water and say triumphantly, "See, this can't be the Word of God because axe heads don't float." The implication is that anyone who would believe that an axe head was made to float must be a total fool who believes in fairy tales and myths. And we're told that the stories of the Bible, they represent a primitive, unskeptical, unscientific, and irrational people who did not have the benefit of being the enlightened, rational, scientifically sophisticated people that we are today. Now, that attitude is what C.S. Lewis referred to as chronological snobbery. And by that he meant the assumption that where humanity is now in history is a place of vast superiority morally and intellectually that our ancestors. It's the assumption that we are better, wiser, and superior to those who came before us almost in every way. The philosopher David Hume, who, if you've never heard of, probably has influenced your thinking far, far more than you would realize. He gave an instance of such chronological and cultural snobbery when he remarked concerning belief in the miraculous that, quote, "It forms a strong presumption against all supernatural and miraculous relations that they are observed chiefly to abound among ignorant and barbarous nations. Or if a civilized people has ever given admission to any of them, that people will have been found to have received them from ignorant and barbarous ancestors." But the problem with such thinking is not only does it presume to come from a place of historical and intellectual superiority, which frankly is largely undeserved, but it is also guilty of the very thing it accuses believers of, irrationality. To argue against the occurrence of miracles on the grounds that miracles are impossible or that anything that is out of accord with our usual experience ought to be discounted from the start is really no argument at all and is grounded in circular reasoning. C.S. Lewis put it this way, "Unfortunately, we know the experience against miracles to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false. And we can know all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred." In fact, we're arguing in a circle. You see, the majority of arguments against the reality of miracles tend to be grounded in two main ideas. They are impossible just by definition, or that they are so improbable that no rational person would ever consider them to have occurred. The first objection, that miracles are impossible, is really grounded in the idea of naturalism, which is the idea that there is no supernatural realm. There's no spirit or soul. There's no angels or demons. And that only what we call or describe of as being the natural world, only that is real. And in that worldview, the universe is therefore closed off to the possibility of being acted upon by an outside supernatural force. The idea is that the natural world is governed by what we call natural laws, and those laws are immutable. The thinking then is that since a miracle is something that violates natural law, they are therefore not possible. You see the circularity that C.S. Lewis was talking about. When you decide from the outset that miracles are impossible, any claims of the miraculous are immediately thrown out the window. But the problem with this thinking, among many, is that what we call natural laws really only describe what usually happens. They don't tell us about what can happen. A miracle is not so much a violation of the natural order, so much as it is a demonstration of the very power behind that order. But what about arguments against miracles based upon their improbability? We just heard from David Hume. We heard him argue that miracles ought not to be believed because they go against the evidence of our ordinary experience. It is no one's ordinary experience to experience miracles, and our belief should be grounded upon the evidence of our ordinary experience. Therefore, no one should believe in miracles. The problem with this line of thinking is that it assumes everyone's experience is basically the same and excludes the evidence of people who've experienced miracles. Only experiences deemed normal can count as evidence. And again, all other experiences are simply thrown out the window or decided against on the basis that normal experiences outweigh unusual experiences. The probable, then, is defined as the possible. Another way of looking at this objection to miracle that I read, put it this way. In the card game bridge, the odds of a person being dealt a perfect bridge hand is about 1.6 trillion to 1. It's a long shot, but apparently it happens. I don't know. I've never played bridge. So to reason as a person who denies the possibility or probability of miracles from the outset is to reason like a person who was just dealt a perfect hand of bridge, asking for a redeal because the perfect hand they've been dealt obviously isn't real. The average person, as I've said, who objects to miracles likely does so because they've been culturally conditioned to do so. They've been taught that miracles are impossible without ever having thought about the assumptions underlying such a sweeping statement. Our education system in this country is steeped in this way of thinking, this naturalistic worldview. And again, that's the idea that only the physical world is real. There is no God, no spirit, no soul, no angel. Generations of people in our country have been taught to respond to the existence of the supernatural or to claims of the miraculous with confident dismissiveness because they've uncritically accepted the notion that such things do not exist and no reasonable person should believe in them. The late Christian apologist Dr. Greg Bonson put it this way: more often than not, the modern mind finds abhorrent the occurrence or even the possibility of miracles. So we will hear critics of Christianity say things like, how can anyone with even a smattering of high school science believe that a virgin can conceive a child? A man can walk on water, a storm can be calmed upon command, the blind or lame can be instantly healed, or a dead corpse can be resurrected. The modern world knows better. The miracle claims of Christianity are evidence of its irrationality and superstitious character. He goes on to say, unbelievers who speak this way are usually quite unaware of the fatuous and fallacious character of what they are saying and suggesting. They often think that they are treating the miracle claims of the Bible as independent evidence that the Christian worldview is rationally unacceptable. The reasoning is something like this: we already know miracles do not occur, and since Christianity claims that such impossible things did occur, we can draw the conclusion that Christianity must be false. But that conclusion is not so much drawn as it is taken for granted from the very outset. the denial of the very possibility of miracles is not a piece of evidence for rejecting the Christian worldview, but simply a specific manifestation of that very rejection. In other words, when someone says to you that you're stupid or that you're a fool for believing in miracles, all they're doing is telling you, "Hi, I'm an unbeliever. I need Jesus Christ." It's not an argument. It's not an argument. You don't need to be intimidated by that. Again, the reason people accept this line of thinking is because of that naturalistic and materialistic worldview. And sinful human beings accept this view uncritically because it flatters their sinful hearts into believing, "I don't have to stand before God and give an account for my actions." But the miraculous claims of the Bible are not presented from within the context of a naturalistic worldview. They are presented from within the context of the universe and everything in it was created in the beginning by God. From the very first sentence of the Bible, we're told that the universe itself, in other words, everything that you see, is evidence of the existence of a supernatural God. And that universe that we see, that we are a part of, is not merely a machine that God wound up and set to running and that He occasionally monkeys with. And those when He monkeys with the machine, that we call those things miracles. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that God is present and at work in all of His creation, moment by moment. He holds all things together by the word of His power. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He feeds the birds and the beasts of the fields. He brings rain and orders the seasons. He numbers the very hairs of our head. And all that is to say, along with the Apostle Paul and the Psalmist, that day after day pours forth speech and that God's eternal power and divine nature are seen and perceived in all the creation. There's nowhere we can go, nowhere we can go to not see this. And to consider this, and to put it another way, consider the passage that we just heard from Matthew's Gospel. Upon witnessing Jesus' power over the wind and the sea, the disciples are rightly in awe and consider, "What sort of man is this?" But Jesus' calming of the storm and causing the wind and sea to obey Him pointed more than just to the fact that He's powerful. And I think that we can see this if we ask the simple question, who were the wind and sea obeying before Jesus calmed them? Because Jesus' calming of the storm served to highlight the fact of what the storm itself already bore witness of: God's power, His majesty, and of His invisible attributes that were on display. Christ's calming of the storm served as really a kind of exclamation point for the disciples to wake up to the fact of who was in the boat with them, and to the fact that we are always surrounded by evidence of the God in whom we should trust, even in the midst of a storm. And this is one of the important things about miracles. And they are signs that point to something greater, that ought to wake us up from the stupor of our everyday experiences, in which our dull hearts forget that we are surrounded by the testimony of God's existence and glory all the time. You cannot even close your eyes to it, because what's going on in your mind and in your heart and in your conscience bears witness and is a testimony to that. The disciples thought that they were in a boat with their great teacher and friend Jesus, whom they were familiar with. But when Christ calmed the storm, their understanding of who Jesus was raised from the familiar to the spectacular truth that they had been in the boat with God all along. So miracles are signs. They point to God, and they point in particular to a message that God is giving His people about Himself. So when we see the miracles of Scripture popping up, they tend to come at a time in which God is delivering His Word to His people, where He's revealing Himself to His people. And he provides those signs as a way to authenticate his word, almost like a signature. And this is what we see if we turn back in our Bibles to our passage this morning in 2 Kings 6. And as we hear from our passage in 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7, keeping in mind that what is recorded to us is intended to point us to something greater than just an axe head floating. And we'll be hopefully seeing that by looking at three points. One, a time of heavenly increase, a moment of crisis, and then thirdly, a divine deliverance. In verse 1, we see the sons of the prophets say, the place where we're at is too small. Let us go and build a greater place. And the wonderful thing about that statement is that it really reminds us of the context of the passage. What we're seeing in this passage in the ministry of Elisha, it comes at a time of renewal and increase of faith among God's people. The prophet Elisha had been ordained by God to be Elijah's successor. And if you recall from your Bible reading what was going on during the ministry of Elijah, the state of God's people was horrible. In the northern kingdom, Ahab and Jezebel ruled over the people, and they had corrupted the people of God with pagan worship. The altars of the Lord had been torn down and replaced with altars to Baal. And even after Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal in that wonderful story where he mocks them and mocks their false god, there was still such a great tide of wickedness in the land that Elijah himself despaired and fled and hid in the wilderness. He despaired for his own life. But through the Lord's mercy, he had reserved for himself a remnant among his people. And through the ministry of Elijah and now Elisha, there is now a time of revival and growth among the people of God, both in devotion to the Lord and in their numbers. And we see this from the opening of chapter 6. Now, sons of the prophets, what are we to make of these people? Think of the sons of the prophets as young seminary students. It's really the best analogy I can give to something that we have in our day. And these young men were gathering to learn and to study God's word so that they could minister it to God's people. And what we see here in our passage is that their numbers had grown so that they needed to build a new place. A new seminary was needed because so many people were coming to Elisha to hear the word of God preached from him and from the prophets. They needed more room. Think of that. After a time of great wickedness, what a wonderful problem that is to have. And there are so many who've come to learn from Elisha and the prophets that they need a new building. We also see from our passage what the focus of these sons of the prophets was. And that was the word of God. We need a new place, Elisha. We need to go and build new buildings. We need to go to a new place because there are so many of us. Please go with us. They urge Elisha, the man of God, to come with them because they know that God speaks to Elisha, and through Elisha, they would hear from God and they would not be parted from him. That is one of the wonderful marks of true revival among God's people. And revival in our own lives. An urgent and sincere desire for the Word of God. I won't be parted from it, they say. You must come with us. The person whose heart is stirring a hunger and a thirst for God's Word is a person in whom the Spirit of God is working. And the wonderful news is that should you find this hunger lacking, there is a God who is ready to supply your need. There is a God who is more than ready to supply us with our need, more ready than we are ready to go to. In all of our needs, God is more than willing to give than we are to receive. Do not let that thought discourage you, but rather encourage you if you find yourself waning spiritually. Your Heavenly Father delights in giving His children good things. And here in our passage, God's people, they had been through a time of decline and darkness, but in His faithfulness, out of free love and free grace, God was fanning the flames of the faintly burning wicks among his people, and he was mending that which had been broken. And it is in the midst of that context of growth and of renewal that the crux of our story occurs. In verse 4, when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees, but as one of them was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. "Alas," he cried out, "my master, it was borrowed." Now for us to firmly and fully grasp the significance of an axe head falling into the water, we have to remember, when did this happen? Well, this is roughly about 850 years before Christ was born, so the better part of 3,000 years ago. There's no factories, there's no mass production, there's no Home Depots, there's no hardware stores, none of those things. And iron tools at that time were extremely expensive and very costly and difficult to replace. It would require months and months of labor just to earn the money to purchase such a tool. Then you'd have to find someone who could work with iron in order to produce the tool. And the materials for which that tool, they had to be dug out of the ground by workers, then transported, and then fashioned by hand, all without the aid of modern technology. The fact that the tool was borrowed tells us that the young man who lost the axe head, he didn't have the financial means. Instead of hiring people to build their new dwelling place, to live and to learn from the prophets, and these men are building it themselves. There's no collection of wealthy seminary benefactors with the resources to easily replace such an item. These men are using their own resources, the resources available to them. They're using their own sweat equity to build a place for them. So great is their hunger and their desire to hear from God. Now imagine if you had asked a friend or a close family member to borrow their new pickup truck to haul something. And I'm not talking about just any pickup truck. Imagine that your friend's got a new F-150 Super Crew with four-wheel drive, all the bells and whistles. And given the high prices of cars these days, we're talking about a $70,000 or $80,000 vehicle. You don't have a car because you can't afford one. And while using your friend's pickup truck, you park it on an incline and forget to put it in park. You get out of the vehicle only to notice it has slowly begun rolling down the hill. It speeds up away from you, goes over an embankment, into a canyon, and is totaled. It's gone. It's completely beyond repair or retrieval. You stand there, your heart sinks as you realize the catastrophe that's befallen you. And you wonder, how in the world are you going to tell your friend that you just destroyed his brand new pickup truck that he's still paying for and you have no way of replacing it? Yet even that scenario doesn't quite capture what this young man was going through who lost the axe head. It doesn't quite capture the trouble that has befallen that young man. Your friend whose truck you've just destroyed likely has insurance that can replace or at least recoup some of his money. But in 850 BC, there's no Geico. The lizard can't help him. There's no insurance as we have today for such catastrophic losses. This poor young man who lost the borrowed axe head, what he was facing, what he was likely facing, was the reality that his days of sitting at Elisha's feet and hearing the Word of God and learning the Word of God, they were over. And that he would likely have to become an indentured servant until the cost of the axe was worked off. So the loss of the axe head represented not only the loss of the opportunity to learn from the man of God, the man whom God spoke to directly, but it also meant the loss of his very freedom. All of his hopes, his plans, his dreams, gone in an instant. In the moment, all of his plans, all of his good intentions of soaking up the Word of God, the excitement and the delight that comes from that, the joy of being in a brotherhood of like-minded people who love the Lord, such an encouraging place to be, in a moment, it's gone over the loss of a tiny axe head. So this was was more than just a lost item that needed to be replaced. The seemingly minor event presented a real crisis for this young man. And note specifically, where does he go when this calamity befalls him? He doesn't seek out the help of his friends or even perhaps a fisherman to fish out the axe head. He doesn't jump into the river himself. The young man goes to Elisha. The young man goes to the man of God to seek deliverance from this potentially disastrous situation. And it's here at this point in our story, I think it's important for us to consider the prophet's name, Elisha. Perhaps you remember from Sunday school what his name means. It's worth noting in this story. The name Elisha means, "My God saves." And what Elisha does next demonstrates his namesake, because salvation comes from God, because our God saves. The man of God said, "Where did it fall?" He showed him the place, cut off a stick, threw the stick into the river, and the iron axe head floats to the top. Reach out and take it up now. These last two verses of our passage, they're outrageous to the minds of those who are darkened by the hardness of unbelief. It gives us a wonderful sign. Remember what the signs point to? They point to something greater than themselves. They point to something greater than themselves. It gives us a wonderful sign of the greatness and the care of our God who delivers this young man from the worst of his fears. That an axe head float tells us, your God saves. And the ministry of Elisha is one that's marked by some of the greatest miracles in Scripture. And to read the story of his life and ministry, it might give someone wrongly the impression that miracles were just popping off left and right in the Old Testament. And they weren't. If you were to take the biblical timeline and spread it out before you, you would rarely see miracles happening. But our passage records this 11th of Elisha's miracles, and when taken into account of the rest, this one almost really seems minor in comparison. One commentator on 2 Kings noted that this miracle of the floating axe head is one of a series of divine deliverances by God. And when we recall that miracles ultimately serve to authenticate the Word of God and to point to the greatness of God who is speaking, we should carefully note that the message of Elisha's signs are meant to give us. God saves us from death. Elijah multiplies a widow's oil. God saves us from death. Elisha raises a woman's only son from the dead. God saves us from starvation. Elisha purifies food during a famine. God saves us from disease. Elisha heals Naaman from leprosy. And here with the floating axe head, God saves us from great trouble and from great difficulty. Now again, in all of these instances, these signs point to something greater. The healing from disease points to something greater. The deliverance from death points to something greater. The raising from the dead points to something greater. And compared to Elisha's rising of the Shunammite woman, the floating axe head, it really seems almost trivial. This man didn't lose something as precious as an only son. But this was a real crisis for this young man. The course of his life was potentially at stake, yet our God is a God who saves and who loves to deliver His people when we call upon Him. And that's really what this strange story is meant to convey to us. In the course of God's providential care over all of His creation, which constantly bears witness to us of His attributes, of His power, it's a witness that we are so often dulled to and take for granted. This story of the floating axe is really meant to jar us awake. It's jarring us into the realization with fresh eyes that our God is always in control of all things. Yes, our God does save. Yes, our God hears the cries of His people. It is a simple message, but it is one that we need to be reminded of again and again in this life. Our God saves. And it is accentuated here for us by His delivering this young man from debt and servitude by doing something as odd as making an iron axe head float. And I'm sure that in my listing of the many signs that Elisha performed, your mind's thought of the parallels of those signs, of those miracles that he performed, to the miracles of our Lord. And that is because the Word of God is preaching to us through this event in the lives of His people. He's preaching to us that God saves. And we see in Elisha's raising of the axe that God saves us by His grace. And I know you know this, but hear it again and remind yourselves of this again. God saves us by His grace. The man's loss of the axe head was a loss he could not recover himself from. His loss of the axe head indebted him in a way that required of him his very life, his labor, a debt that took from him the ability to do the good that he desired until every last penny had been paid. And the grace of God, and the grace of God alone, brings us back. Brings back to us that which was irretrievably lost. The grace of God alone can bring back to us which is irretrievably lost. The floating axe should sit in our minds as one of those thousands of reminders that it is impossible for us, that what is impossible for us is possible in God. And it's made possible to us by the grace of our God. Because we've lost more than an axe head before God. And we are in far greater debt and peril than the cost of an axe head. The fall of mankind into sin has rendered each of us guilty before God, subject to death, and inheritors of a sinful nature that makes us opposed to God. Our guilt and our sin before God has rendered us wholly unable to save ourselves. And it is impossible for any of us by our own efforts, as it was impossible for that man, to appear before God as righteous and worthy to stand in His presence. But what is impossible for us is impossible for God, because our God saves. And what is impossible for us is possible for God because of His great love. So that wherever we are at in the Christian life, in the beginning, in the middle, or the end, if we are in a place of strength or weakness, in health or infirmity, it is all by the grace of God. Our Lord made an axe head to float and recorded this strange event for us in His Word, that we would have yet one more reminder of how great His grace is toward us, how perfect and complete His care is over us. And it's interesting also for us to know, again, where this story comes from, or where it's placed in 2 Kings. It's immediately following the young man's loss and recovery of an axe head, we're presented with a far, far greater threat. The king of Syria, enraged against Elisha, sent an army to the city of Dothan to capture it and to capture the prophet. Now the city of Dothan is situated in a valley surrounded by hills and mountains. Imagine going to sleep one night and waking up the next morning and seeing that valley filled with an army outside the gates. Filled with an army that hates your God, hates you, hates your prophet, and wants to do nothing but destroy you. That is a far greater threat than the loss of the accent. As serious a threat as that was to that one young man, we're talking about the loss of an entire city of people. So the visible threat of that army was far greater than the loss of an axe head. An entire city of people threatened. Man and animals threatened with a violent, gruesome destruction and possible enslavement. But Elisha, unperturbed, sees the army, sees his servant scared, says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And we see in these two stories, particularly in our passage about the axe head, that not only is God's care over the great God saves not only from the great dangers of sin and death, but His love, care, and grace towards us is even over the small things of our lives. Trust in Christ over all the matters of your lives. The son of the prophet reached out his hand to pick up the axe. Said he did not say, "This is an impossible event. This is highly improbable. This violates all my scientific understanding of the universe." No, it doesn't say that. What did he do? He reached out his hand and he accepted God's deliverance. Beloved, God has done far greater for us than cause an axe head to float. He has done all things for us in Christ and has in Christ supplied all of our needs. And sending His Son to us, the Father provided for us in all of our weaknesses and sin. He sees us in our weakness, in our sin, in our inability to deliver ourselves. He sees in us stuck in the impossible. And He gives to us the perfection of His Son. Accomplishing our redemption, Christ came to us in every area of life. He identified with us in every area of life. He had to go to work. He had family members who didn't like Him. He felt the heat of the day. He knows what it's like to be slighted, scorned, mistreated, oppressed, lied about. He knows what it's like to stand for the truth in an age that literally hates the truth so much they're going to kill the embodiment of truth. He came to us in every area of life, small and great. From dealing with the fever of Peter's mother-in-law to resisting the devil in the wilderness. From the giving of a coin for taxes to the cross, where He secured our eternal salvation and defeated our greatest enemies, death, the devil, and the sin of our own hearts. So I have to say to you, in light of these things, in light of the fact that God made an axe head float, trust in His care for you. Trust in His care for you in everything and for everything. Trust that even the hairs of your head are numbered by Him and that He cares for you more than you realize. Trust that He ever lives to make intercession for you, that He does not despise your weakness, He does not despise your sorrows, He does not despise your infirmities, but meets them with mercy and patience and loving kindness and grace and forgiveness. Trust that He is more willing to help you than you are willing to be helped. And let us all have this mind in us as well, that if God is so kind and merciful to us in the smallest of our needs, so too ought we to be towards those, towards others and their needs. When my children were little and would lose things like a loved storybook or a toy, they would naturally, they would come to me for help. And when they came for me to help, I wouldn't say to them, "What does that matter? What does this toy matter in the grand scheme of things of the Gallagher household? Don't you know what I have to do? What does your matchbox toy of the Batmobile matter?" It matters a great deal. No, I welcomed them with their concerns. Finding the Batmobile became a priority. So too does our Heavenly Father welcome us in all our cares and concerns. No matter how great or small, He delights in saving His people. Our God saves. And if you are ever tempted to think otherwise, remember that about 3,000 years ago, an axe head was made to float. Because our God saves. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy towards us. We are humbled before Your kindness towards us, who are so unworthy of the least of your notice of us, Lord, but yet you lavish us with the gift of your Son and of adoption into your household, the forgiveness of all of our sins and transgressions, and the hope of everlasting life free from the pains and the sorrows